Take your Bibles this morning for our scripture reading. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to read those first six verses and add two more as we're going to look at the next two verses this morning. I thought we'd get through about half of it, but we don't want to keep you too long this morning. So we're going to look at these two verses, the next two verses. You follow along in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 11, the first eight verses. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have authority to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have authority over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit or out of the abyss shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. This morning we want to look at the identification of a couple of personages, a few of these personages, the witnesses and the beast, and also the place where all of this is taking place at. And so, what is happening is in the second half of the tribulation, the 42-month period, also measured as 1,260 days, we know that toward the end in the sixth trumpet, there's going to be a supernatural effort by demons to enable or to bring together a great force for certain reasons, for battle and so forth. And this is going to culminate in the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. And in that campaign is going to be the last battle of that campaign, the Battle of Armageddon. Now, at the same time that this army is assembling, and even prior to this, from the middle of the tribulation until the end of the tribulation, these two prophets are going to be in Jerusalem. We're going to identify it because it says the city where our Lord was crucified. It's obvious that the identification of the city is Jerusalem. We'll mention why it's spiritually called Egypt and Sodom, but what's happening is that these fellows are prophesying while this assemblage of this campaign is being gathered together. And they're going to be prophesying there in Jerusalem for this length of time. And when the time is done, and when they have given the testimony that they are required or given to relate to their hearers, then God is going to take that protection away from them, and they're going to know this, and they're going to be killed. And their bodies are going to be left to remain in the city for, it's interesting, 3.5 days, kind of commensurate with the 3.5 years that they have been prophesying and so forth. And so we want to understand who these fellows may be in Scripture as far as Scripture tells us who they may be. And then we want to see who this beast is. And so as you follow with me this morning, take your Bibles and turn to Malachi. We had a fellow in seminary that would like to call it, and I'm not sure why, Malachi. Well, I guess it looks like Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, We want to look at the first three verses, and then we want to look at the last two verses of the Old Testament, which is simply in the fourth chapter of Malachi. And what we see here is that Scripture says definitely that we know the identity of one of the persons that will be coming back before that great and terrible day of the Lord as a preparer of the way. His name is Elijah. Now, in chapter 3, we don't have that. But what we have in chapter 3 is also mentioned in Mark chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, where it says here in Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, Jesus is going to say that was fulfilled in a way during his first visit to earth, his earthly ministry, his first coming. But notice Malachi associates this one who prepares the way of the Lord with events or a time or condition that is going to come along with this preparation. So let me read all three verses now. "And behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." This has not taken place during Christ's first advent. This is going to be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to not only demonstrate but take over this authority and exercise this authority over all the earth. Now, we said this in Sunday school class this morning when Jesus Christ arose from the dead and ascended on high into heaven. Acts chapter 2 says that God the Father made him both Lord and Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that all authority was given unto him. And he's exercising this authority in a general way by keeping everything in a general semblance of order, even though he's allowing Satan and demons to do their thing. He's allowing unbelievers to do their thing, and yet not getting crazy or getting out of hand. But where he's exercising his lordship from the day of Pentecost till the rapture is over the church. And it's in the church that he is working to grow a group of individuals called his body. He's maturing them, growing us. And that's where he's exercising lordship. As we've said before, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 12, both chapters talk about chastening or discipline of believers. It's not for the purpose of punishment. It's not vindictive or punitive. It's corrective. It's that we would get back on track for the plan that he has in our maturity, in our growth. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, he doesn't do this with the unbelievers. He doesn't do it with illegitimates who might even claim to be quote-unquote Christians, but they don't belong to him because they're in Christian name only. But he does correct those who really belong to him. And as we've said before, a brother from the past has said, "I don't want the Lord to love me this way." Well, we have a choice. It's being willing to acquiesce early on to what the Lord brings into our lives and the direction he would have us to go and what he would have us to do. We won't spend much, if any, time in correction if we simply give in early as believers. So that's how he's lording it over today. He's exercising extreme lordship, complete lordship, over the church. Now, even in that, he allows time. If you don't snap to it immediately, there's some time, and you kind of look at certain believers, and you go, well, it doesn't seem to be any change in their life, or God isn't doing anything. Well, God's doing it in his timing, and he knows all the variables and the unknowns that you and I don't know. So we leave it up to Him. But He is exercising lordship over the church. But now He's going to start exercising lordship over the whole earth and over everybody on this planet. So when this forerunner comes, He's going to exercise an introductory ministry, a preparation ministry. And as we go to the fourth chapter, the last chapter of the New Testament, and the last two verses of the New Testament, there it tells us specifically, "Behold, I will send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." By the way, a little advertisement. Brother Orrin Bidwell is going to be teaching on that subject beginning this Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock in the back Sunday school room on the day of the Lord. That great and terrible day when He exercises lordship over the whole earth. He's going to prepare that coming by Elijah the prophet. And it says in verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, the question that arises about Elijah, it says specifically that he's going to come. And by the way, the Jews, after that time, I'm not sure when it began, but when they would celebrate the Passover, the Paschal Supper, they would, now I don't know if all of them did, but it became a tradition to leave a cup of wine at the table that nobody touched. And it was called the cup of Elijah. Because of this passage, they were in expectation that He would come. He's coming again. And so they looked forward to His coming. Now, we have some questions in the gospel era when John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is fulfilling these prophecies out of Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. And so we want to look somewhat quickly at these passages. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And John the Baptizer, he wasn't a Baptist, by the way. He was a baptizer. That's literally what the term means. There are some people that want to make him the first Baptist, and that's why Baptist is the right name for your denomination if you're going to be biblical and so forth. No, he was a baptizer. And if you come to baptism class, you're going to find out what John's baptism was about. It's completely different from any other baptism, but it's similar to any other baptism. So we'll show you that. Anyway, here he's in prison, and he's going to lose his head. He's not going to get out of prison. He's going to be beheaded. That's how John finally exits his life. But while John's in prison, he sends his disciples out because he's wondering. He had come to the conclusion before that Jesus, his second, maybe if you're technically understanding it, which I'm not, is his third cousin, but that Jesus was the Messiah, the one he was the forerunner for. But now he's having doubts in prison. And so he sends his disciples, and they come to him, and they present this quandary of John. Are you really the one? And Jesus just tells them, look and see what's done. The blind are made to see. The lame are made to walk. Those that have had dead ones are restored to them. And he just is a litany of his miracles. And when they take that back, John's going to go, okay, yeah, okay, he's the one. But after they depart, it says in verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Now right there it looks like it's a fulfillment that John is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. But jump down to the 14th or the 13th and 14th verses. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. They prophesied until John. And then it says, verse 14, Jesus says, and if you will receive it. This is Elias or Elijah, which was for to come. What's the condition that John is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi concerning Elijah's coming? If you receive it. Now, let's just go through this. If you receive it, did they receive it? So we would say, if you receive it, but they didn't, then this is Elias or Elijah, which was to come. But he wasn't. That's literally what this statement by the Lord is saying. In other words, at his first coming, if the nation, the majority of the nation would have received him as he was presented by the forerunner, it wouldn't have been John through Elizabeth and Zacharias, his father. It would have been Elijah. Now, let's look at another passage. Matthew chapter 17. This is the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John are taken by the Lord up to the mountain. And there, let's read the first six verses. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain apart from everybody else. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now, how they could tell this was Moses and Elijah, I'm not sure. But they did know that this was definitely who these two men were. I don't know if Moses had a tablet of stone or if there was something visual, evidently, that they understood. Maybe it was the Spirit. We're not told. And Elijah, remember, he was clothed as John the Baptist was clothed in rough clothing, eating locust and honey and so forth. This was how Elijah lived. But these fellows appear in a glorified form with the glorified Savior. And what is happening here is these three fellows, Peter, James, and John, are getting a glimpse that though Christ is going to go to the cross, and they don't fully understand that at all. They're confused about that. He's been talking about his death, and he's going to say it one more time after this little vision is over with, after this is taking place here on this mountain. But they don't know what's going to happen for sure, but they see this glorified scene, and they're given assurance that Christ is going to rule and reign. And they're given this in a visual way or manner. And it says in verse 5, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud over... let's read verse 4 because this is... Then answered Peter and said unto the Jesus, Lord, it's good to be here. If you will, let us make three booths or tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Let's commemorate this tremendous event that's taken place before us. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Yes, Elijah and Moses are here, but in the presence of my Son, they're insignificant. Now, what they were talking about, we don't know. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ and what he had to say was significant. They were to pay attention to him. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And by the way, you have Peter in his epistles referring to this event. And he refers to this event after, obviously, after Jesus is risen from the dead. But then in verse 10, the disciples pose a question to him. And he said, the disciples asked, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? We see them here with you as glorified. What gives? We thought he was a preparer of the way. And they knew what the last two verses of Malachi said, that it was a preparation for the Lord's coming, and it was going to be the day of the Lord, that great and terrible day. This wasn't a great and terrible. What gives? When is Elijah coming? I thought he was supposed to come before. That's what the scribes have been teaching. And Jesus says in verse 11, he says to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But now Jesus is going to shift gears. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, whatever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Is there going to be that response to the one who's coming in power and glory? No, on this occasion, there's going to be rejection. That doesn't fulfill the full prophecy of Malachi 3, 1 through 3, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. John the Baptizer was in every respect like Elijah, a forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ at His first coming. When you get to the book of Isaiah, he's going to show a suffering servant and then a reigning servant, and the Jews could not quite understand how to fit the two together because they looked at these things this way. Suffering and reigning, how does that work? They didn't do it this way, turning it on its side and saying suffering, and at least, from our perspective, 2,000 years later, reigning. That's what they didn't understand. So, John the Baptizer qualified, but he wasn't Elijah because they never accepted what he had to say. We saw that back in chapter 11 of Matthew. Now let's look at two more passages that nail this down, that John was not Elijah. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Now this is the angel, or this is an angel speaking to John's father-to-be, Zacharias. This angel's telling him that his wife is going to bear a son. And so on. And then let's jump down here in verse 17. Verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before, this is John, shall go before in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He went forth in the mindset, in the cogitation, in the same focus and similar ministry that Elijah's going to have at the second coming or before the second coming. He's in the same spirit, it says here, and power. Now this is power in how he communicates. What was John's hallmark? Why did people listen to him? He did all kinds of miracles. He didn't do any miracles. Why did people listen to him? It was the power of authority that he communicated. He preached like nobody else preached. And he picked up a thread from the Old Testament that everybody had dropped. God is going to send this one. He is going to send this Messiah, this servant of Jehovah. And so they were looking forward. That was the message and ministry of John, is to be prepared. God is going to fulfill the promise of sending this one, this special one. They didn't know all the detail. John didn't know all the detail. But in what he was given and what he gave out, he was being prepared and preparing the rest of the nation for his second cousin, who is the Messiah here in this first coming. Now let's turn to John chapter 1, the last passage. Let's see what John says about himself in relationship to being Elijah. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Now he's baptizing near the Jordan because there's a lot of water. By the way, baptism class, here again, why does it matter if there's a lot of water? Because you have to be, what concerning baptism? You have to be immersed, submerged. From the Greek word bapto, baptizo, bapto, it's used of dipping garments and dyeing them. When you dye a garment, you dye the whole thing, all the way under. It had to be much water. So they're at the Jordan, and the religious leaders from Jerusalem send out individuals to ask questions on their behalf. And so it says here in verse 20, verse 19, they said, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." Now there you got it from the horse's mouth. If they would have accepted what this one had to say the first time, he wouldn't have been John of Elizabeth and Zacharias. He would have been Elijah, the prophet from the Old Testament that was promised to come back. And so we come here back to Revelation chapter 11. And from verse 3 through 12, we have that one of these two witnesses, we understand, is definitely identified as Elijah. Now, Elijah was one of two individuals in the Old Testament that never tasted physical death. You can see that in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He never died physically. It's interesting that he was taken up. But it's interesting, you know where they looked for him? They didn't get out telescopes or try and design telescopes and see if they could see him in the third heaven or anywhere up there. The school of prophets went to look for his body on the mountains, on the hills around there, because they knew he went up, but where would he be taken? Where was the promise? Sheol. But he was going to go alive down in Sheol. They didn't understand that or know that. So they went looking for his body, and then they were told, I believe it was by Elisha, "Stop looking for it. You won't find it." Because he went to Sheol without dying, one of two men. He qualifies from that standpoint. Many commentators say because of Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Everybody's appointed unto death. Now, we know that that isn't true for the church. The church is going to be the exception. But evidently, Elijah qualifies, having not died the first time, will die before his ministry is all over. And think of his ministry from way back there in the Old Testament all the way to the end of our foreseeable future or thereabouts. That's a long ministry. Now, he's on hold right now, but he's going to be sent back to fulfill this ministry. Also, he was one of the two men that appeared with Christ in the vision of Christ's glorification. And also, when he performed miracles of judgment, he could call fire down from heaven, which he did on about three occasions. It was kind of in a relatively short time. He could call fire down. He could stop the heavens from rain. By the way, he did that to Ahab while Ahab was king in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, you know how long it didn't rain? Just out of a curiosity of a time question, 3.5 years. That's all I'll say about that. I'm not going to try and milk that for any more than I understand it to be. But he had that's how he demonstrated his ability. Now the identity of the other witness we're not sure of, and commentators make guesses and so forth. Could be Moses is one. He was prominent in Israel's history, obviously. He appeared with Elijah and Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And one of the judgments that he performed was turning water into blood, which in Revelation chapter 11, no rain, call down fire, and water into blood. So he qualifies from that standpoint. And then another one is Enoch. He's a possibility. Back in chapter 5, verse 24 of Genesis, Enoch was the first person never to see death, physically die. So he went to Sheol alive, never having to die. And then in Jude verses 14 and 15, it tells us of his prophecy in relationship to judgment. So he could qualify. And then some have said that they speculate it could be a contemporary Jew to that particular time. Now, who the second one is, we don't know. But they are definitely two real men, and one is really, actually, Old Testament Elijah coming back. His ministry is not yet complete. He's going to be used by the Lord in this fashion. Now, that's the identity that the best we can do for the two witnesses. Now, the identity of not the killer bees, but the killer beast. The identity of the killer beast. It says in verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the abyss shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now remember, anybody who tried to harm them, they could pronounce, speak a judgment of fire upon them. But this particular individual is going to conduct a war. If you go to James chapter 4, I believe it's verses 1 or 2, where it talks about fights and wars. Fights and wars, right in one verse. And the difference is, a fight is a battle. That's one particular battle. World War II is made up of many battles. But the whole campaign was called a war. Or we could call it a campaign. This word here in verse 7, he makes war against them. This is a campaign. So it isn't one event that this one comes and does something one time and takes their life. It's a concerted effort. It's an ongoing effort. It's going to be more than just one effort that is going to take place from this individual, but he's going to be successful in finally taking the life of these two prophets. And God allows him to do so, because there's a good reason. We're going to see that next week as we come back here again. But the identity. Who is this beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit? Now, some say, well, this has got to be Satan. Remember, Satan is cast out of the third heaven by Michael and his angels. The devil and his angels are cast out. We're going to see that when we get to chapter 12. There's going to be that battle in heaven. And some have thought that Satan is going to be in the abyss. But we don't see Satan in the abyss until chapter 20. After the tribulation, after the 7 years is done, and that battle of Armageddon is taking place right at the cusp, at the edge of the end of the 7 years. And then Christ comes back after the tribulation of those days, Matthew chapter 24, after the tribulation of those days. So we know the battle of Armageddon is taking place probably right before the end of the trib and overlapping to the end, or past the end of the 7 years. And it's after that time in Revelation chapter 20 where it says that God has an angel. Just an angel. Remember, Satan is what? He's a cherub. What kind of cherub? He's the covering cherub, Ezekiel chapter 28. He was the, and it says in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, he was the greatest of the ways of God's creation. Of all spirit beings, Lucifer was it. And here, an angel. Angels of in the realm of spirit beings, they're down at the bottom, and you have thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Probably it'll be a power, probably out of the lowest rank, where God gives an angel, just a lowly angel, the authority to incarcerate this greatest of spiritual beings for 1,000 years. You don't see him incarcerated, and he's incarcerated in the abyss. At that point, Revelation 20, I don't see him in the abyss until then. So I don't think that he's the one in the abyss. No, I think what's happening, and we've got to turn to Revelation chapter 13. Turn there with me. This is going to take some time, not today. When we get there, we're going to spend more time. I'm just going to give you the 10-cent version this morning. But in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon," now the dragon is identified as such back in chapter 12. Look back there with me. Verse 7 of chapter 12. "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against and his angels." And it says in verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." So we know the dragon is Satan. Scripture interprets it what it is right there. We have no problem. So when it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, the dragon gave him authority, this beast. Now here's the 10-cent version. What you see here, and we'll describe this from Daniel and so forth when we come here, but what this is Satan's long-term history past up until this final moment, the last time he tries to do this, is setting up world powers throughout history. And we're going to identify the 7 heads, but the 7 heads, each one, are historical eras and countries and their leaders of power, the leader of that certain country. And that's going to continue until you get to Revelation chapter 13. Now you have 7 heads. In fact, when you get to Revelation chapter 17, we're going to see an 8th head come up here because of something that happens. There's 7 major, and then there will be finally an 8th version of world power through a unique, separate circumstance and individual throughout history. This beast is representing this whole conglomerate of Satan's attempt to, not simply attempt, his success of running the world system and of running world governments throughout history. We're going to be going back to Egypt and then to Babylon and then to Greece and then to Medo-Persia, then to Greece and then to Rome, and we'll be putting all of these together when we identify these heads more particularly. But notice it says now in verse 3 of Revelation 13, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death." Now this head is this individual ruler at the end, during the tribulation, that's going to rise to power. He's the 7th head. Something's going to happen to him, and he's going to be called the 8th head also, because something totally unique happens. And we're kind of opening this whole scenario to you right now. "I saw one of his heads," this is the 7th head, "as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." And their conclusion is, and they worship the dragon which gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You try and kill this guy and he gets up again. You can't stop him. Like all these sci-fi movies that are out there, you know, they keep shooting them and they fall down. You think they're dead. No, they get up again. How many times that happens? We kind of get immune to that idea. It has never happened. A dead person has never gotten up again except Jesus Christ. Now, this guy is going to do it. Now, it says in verse 12, there's going to be, in verse 11, a second beast. And he's going to exercise all the power of the first beast before him, verse 12, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. We have two verses that say he's had a deadly wound and that wound is healed. We have up here, and I think I passed over it, in the book of Revelation, the word beast is used 38 times. Now remember when we had the four living creatures up in heaven and they were called beasts? The four living beasts in the English, that word is not beast. It's living creature. The word beast is used in chapter 6 of actual animals. In chapter 13, verse 11, it's used of another individual called another beast, or the second beast. Later on, he's going to be called at least three times the false prophet who promotes the first beast. The first beast, this world ruler, is going to use 36 of the 38 times the word beast is used in the book of Revelation. 36 are going to refer to this world ruler, this individual. And here he suffers a death wound, evidently in war, because their conclusion is you can't make war with him. That's already happened, and he comes back to life again. And he was dead. This wasn't a swoon. This wasn't something, oh, yeah, it might have been really serious. But no, they all know he was actually dead. And he comes back to life. Now the question is, back in chapter 11, the beast that makes a campaign with these two witnesses and finally is able to put them to death, how does he come back to life? The implication is in the 7th verse, of chapter 11. And when they, the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony, this isn't going to happen until God's done with their ministry, the two witnesses. And when they shall have finished their ministry, the beast that ascends out of the abyss shall make war against them. What does it mean, ascends out of the abyss? Well, the spirit beings that are with following Satan, the demons, they're going to be in the abyss because we saw that under the fifth trumpet, they're going to come out like a horde, these imprisoned spirit beings out of the abyss. Evidently, one of these demons is going to be allowed to do one of two things. I'm not sure. He's going to be allowed to reconnect the spirit and soul of this human being, this world leader who's experienced this wound. This one coming out of the abyss is going to reconnect the soul and spirit to this body on earth, and he's going to be reanimated. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that a demon himself inhabits that body and animates that body. And I say, oh, Mark, you're getting out there. Remember in the book of Jude, it talks about Michael, the archangel, contending with Satan over the body of Moses? What do you suppose Satan could have done with that body in relationship to waylaying this chosen people, Israel, if he would have had the opportunity to have control of that dead body of Moses? He didn't get the opportunity. Michael said, the Lord rebuke you, and he's buried somewhere where Satan, without omniscience, doesn't know where the body was and couldn't do anything about it afterwards. Back in the Old Testament, you have the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. The byproduct of these unions of sons of God, now these are fallen sons of God, i.e. demons, fallen spirit beings, fallen angels. They materialize bodies and they cohabit with earthly women, human women, and the offspring are what? In the Hebrew, they're called Nephilim, fallen ones, or Rephaim, stitched together ones. These giants, and by the way, it says it happened then before the flood and after that. That's where you get Goliath and his ilk. They're coming to an end. They're dying out. You can see how they were killed off by even nations after the flood when this reinfestation started again. God took care of it in a different way. He didn't have to have a universal flood this time. Where did these giants come from? From a union of spirit beings. And by the way, where are these spirit beings today? They're spirit beings that Peter says, and Jude, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude all speak of these spirit beings that are incarcerated in the pit of the abyss. They tried to do something one time. The second time they attempted to do this, God put them away for good. When Jesus, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, went there, he was in Abraham's bosom. Remember how we pictured this? We have Sheol, Abraham's bosom. You have the abyss, and you have the place of torment for human beings. Believing human beings, unbelieving human beings, in this abyss is now chained spirit beings that kept not their first estate, Jude says. That is their manner of habitation as a spirit. But they had the ability to materialize bodies and to produce offspring. And after the second time, God says no more. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Jesus went down there to Abraham's bosom, that he preached to spirits in prison. And it doesn't tell us what he preached, but I can imagine what the sermon was. Here I am. You tried to interfere with the bloodline so that I would come in Adam's race. You tried to interfere that couldn't happen. It came down to 8 individuals on an ark. But out of those 8, I'm here. That's what I understand in verse 7, the identification of this beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit or the abyss. A demon either animating that body that has been killed of that world leader, he's killed right about the middle of the tribulation, or it's that there's an allowance by God for that spirit being to join together. And by the way, where would this individual have gone after his death? Down to the place of torment, where all unbelievers go. And he would take that his soul and spirit in that intermediate body that he would have and take that and reanimate with his actual soul and spirit. Which way, I don't know. You say, Mark, you're kind of speculating. Yeah, but I want you to understand this. This beast out of the pit or out of the abyss is not Satan. This is going to be the same beast. However he's reanimated, this is the same beast we're going to meet in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And for 36 times throughout the book of Revelation, this is the guy that we're talking about. And when he comes back, when he's reanimated, when he's brought back to life, he's going to have the ability and the allowance by God to then terminate the life of these two witnesses. Now, where does this all happen? The 8th verse, it says, in the city, that great city where our Lord was crucified, obviously Jerusalem. But how else is that identified? It's identified as spiritual Sodom and Egypt. Now, why those two, city-state and then an actual nation? Why? What is distinctive about those? Well, obviously, Sodom was a place of immoral debauchery. That's going to be signature of the character of the holy city of Jerusalem, the second half of the tribulation. But not only that, it's going to be characterized by what characterized Egypt. They, as it says in Revelation chapter 1, now this is not talking about the Egyptians, it's talking about a time prior to the flood when they actually experientially knew God. They glorified Him not as God, but they made Him as a man and as four-footed creature, an animal, and as creeping things, as bugs. You look at the pantheon of the Egyptians, and from the godlike pharaohs, man, and they would put on those heads of the jackal and so forth. They were extolling and exalting animals, to the calf worship that came out, that the Israelites brought out, to the worship of what was called an ascarab beetle. They worshiped anything but the real deity. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem the last 3.5 years. It's going to be characterized by idolatry and by moral debauchery. How do we end a message like that for us? Well, one thing, you think you're suffering? You haven't seen anything yet. What believers are going to be going through. It's not like, wow, am I lucky. This isn't luck, folks. This is divine appointment and a place and placement that you're here where God wanted you to be in history. And God is going to put those believers at that time in history. And God is going to give enablement to them that He does not necessarily give to us today. But He gives us enablement today, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And our mission, our life, isn't simply to go through it and exist and eat and drink and sleep and go to work and then have fun and enjoyment and entertainment and on and on and on. Those things are permissible, but they're balanced. You don't become a hermit or an ascetic. And I'm going to deny myself all these things and then I'll be better. No, that doesn't make you better. You do everything in moderation with the view and goal and point of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever comes to your hand is in your way, in your path that day, that moment. I was going to make another application, but we don't need to. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunities that You give us today. And Father, may we understand that it's not luck or fortune or some good that You provided us that You have prevented from these believers in the future. Because to us, Philippians 1:29 says, it's been given up to us to believe and to suffer for His sake. It'll be in a different way. It might be in a similar way. It might be under direct persecution. It happened to Paul in the first century. It could happen at any time. But Father, may our focus and our motivation be that which is pleasing to You, that which is Your will. Romans 10 or 12, 1 and 2. Not my will, but Your will be done. Because Your will, it tells us, is perfect. It's complete. Nothing lacking. With that, encourage us, Father, as we move out into the afternoon and out into the week. Because this may be the last first day of the week that we all meet together. We don't know. You know. You're in control. And Father, You're good. Thank You. Encourage us from Your Word and from our relationship with You that can never change and never be taken away. Amen.